As I started earlier, vision is it's a complicated topic. There's a lot of thoughts around that floating around in the world and in the church today. What does it mean? What does vision mean? Simply to me, vision is perceiving truth accurately. It's as simple as that. Perceiving truth accurately. And that means that as we read the word of truth, we're going to align our thoughts, our plans, and our sights and our goals to the same things that are found in this truth. One of the ideas that we're going to be returning to multiple times this morning is the concept that our perception of the world around us, our perception of truth, dramatically impacts our response to it. And we're going to see that in an example today in John chapter 5, just a biblical example of how our perception of a situation changes everything. We're going to look at this situation where we're going to see Jesus having clear vision. The vision of the Messiah is going to see exactly what the Father is doing in a circumstance that the Pharisees aren't really going to understand. He sees what's going on here in John chapter 5, which takes place at the Pool of Bethesda. He sees what's happening and he responds to it the same way that the Father is acting. And yet, the Pharisees, on the other hand, are not going to see in truth. They don't understand what's going on, and because their perception is skewed, they're going to walk in another direction. As we talk about vision, we use that term a lot, right? We know how important vision is physically. I think we all know those. Maybe it's us personally. Maybe we struggle with vision. Or we have those in our family that struggle with vision. And how difficult life gets, physical life, when you can't see clearly. Maybe it makes you dizzy. Maybe it's actually failing. In my family, we have glaucoma that runs on one side of my family. That's a severe issue. I have a great aunt who went blind from glaucoma, and the remainder of the family has to take medication regularly to prevent that from happening. Vision is essential. If we don't see where we're going, how are we going to hit the target? We use that phrase philosophically as well, right? That if we're not seeing clearly, how do we know where we're going? How do we know when we're there? And so we understand that the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet, and it's a light unto our path. It helps us to see clearly the next step in the road. So we know where we're going, and in those cloudy moments, we know where the next step is going to lead us. God is working. God is working today. He was working in our example that we're going to see here in John chapter 5. But he is also working today. Do we see it? And are we walking in the same direction that he's walking in? Because when our vision gets skewed, our walk gets muddled, and we go awry. And that's our example today, that we're going to see Jesus understanding in truth and walking in the same direction the Father is working in. And we're going to contrast that with the Pharisees, who they're somewhere along the line, their sights got misaligned. And even though they hear the same thing and they see the same thing that Jesus sees, their response is dramatically different. So the points of where we're going today, so you know before we get there, is first we're gonna compare and contrast those two sides. We're gonna talk about the clear vision of the Messiah, and then we're gonna contrast that with the clouded vision of men. And then we're gonna end with the idea of what God intends for us to do about it. If we find ourselves in that second category, somehow we're awry, somehow we're off. What does he do about it? And what does Jesus do about it to help the Pharisees to see? So let me pray one more time, and then we're going to jump into our topic here. Lord Jesus, you are working today. Help us to see it. Help us to live what we just sang, that you would be our vision, and you truly would be our vision, not any preconceived notions of who you are, not any religious hype that we built up, not be all else to me save that thou art. Be who you are in our lives, and help anything else that is not of you to fall away. Be glorified in your word today and move in it powerfully, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. The Father is working. Do you see it? Hebrews 1:1 says that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in the past unto the fathers by the prophets. In diverse manners, all sorts of ways God spoke in times past. We have all those different ways recorded for us in the Old Testament. We have prophecy. We have typology. We have song. We have proverb. We have direct commandments from the Lord. He spoke through all of that. And all of it is pointing towards one goal, the goal of his glory. The goal that we have just had our missions conference emphasizing over and over again, that the purposes of God are to glorify his name. And yes, probably one of the primary ways that he does that is the salvation of souls. And so that's where we tie into it, through the salvation of souls. But God's goal is to glorify his name. And here in our chapter, God is working in a specific circumstance at a specific time with a specific person. Read with me verses 1 through 4 of John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, and withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. God was working at Bethesda. Bethesda had a legacy. God was working in a specific way here, at a specific place. Bethesda comes from the words that means the house of compassion. They even named this temple area after what God was doing there. The house of compassion, the house of healing. And there was an event that was taking place here, that an angel would come in and a miraculous thing would take place, that he would somehow kick up the waters. And whoever first stepped in, that specific person who first stepped in, would be made whole. We don't know how often this happened. We don't know if it was a regular occurrence. We don't know if it was a one-time occurrence. But it was enough that there was a legacy about this place. And we know there was a legacy because there was a multitude of people waiting for it to happen again. They were waiting for the compassion of God. They were waiting for his mercy to reveal itself one more time. And little did they know that the mercy would reveal itself this time through a person. Through a person. We're going to see the clear vision of the Messiah in here. The verse that we read first today was verse 19, where Jesus says that the Son of Man can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father doing. Jesus correctly perceived what was going on here. He understood exactly the events that were taking place and how the Father was glorifying his name, and he was walking in the same exact direction. I'm going to read verses 5 through 9a. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. Jesus picked up the mantle of what the Father was doing at Bethesda, and he moved. And he walked forward and he did it. He acted for this certain individual. This certain man was the one that Jesus singled out. Of all the maimed, of all the impotent and the weak here gathered around the pool, here is an outcast of the outcast. And I say that because he had not even a friend, not even a family member, not even a passerby to have compassion on him, to help him in his trial, to help him in his circumstance. But he was waiting for the working of God. He knew his need for God, and he knew that God was merciful and compassionate, and he was just waiting for salvation to come. Little did he know that he was going to receive salvation from the very Son of God himself. So Jesus perceives the situation, and Jesus acts. Jesus spoke. And just as at the creation of time, creation obeys. Bones were mended, the withered was strengthened, and infirmity was healed. Jesus, as the imprint of God's being, the express image of the person, he spoke, and as at the beginning of time, the world obeyed. Jesus said, "Rise." And the lame man rose. Jesus said, "Take up thy bed." And the man who had been laying on his bed for 38 years picks up his bed. Jesus says, "Walk." And hallelujah, the man takes his steps. Was there rejoicing? Does your heart rejoice when you hear stories of redemption and salvation, such as the physical salvation that took place here? Does that well up within you that you want to rejoice and celebrate and praise God for what he did in this circumstance? That would be the natural response, to perceive the working of God and to praise him for it and to glorify his name for it. Is that what we see here in this passage? No. No. The answer of what we see happen in this passage is no. The verse ends with verse 9b. On the same day was the Sabbath. The tension of that line should almost be palpable. But I mean, you should almost be able to taste it. What it means is that Jesus did a tremendous work of the Father. And there was a big problem with what he did in the early hearers of that message. They said, "Oh, Jesus did a great work, but there should be no but, church. Jesus did a great work, there should be no but." The Jews were known for their utmost adherence to the law, yes, but maybe most of all to the restrictions that they observed on the Sabbath day. Verse 10 says, "The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." On one hand, we see the clear vision of the Messiah, and now we flip and we look at the clouded vision of men. We see the men who can't see the forest for the trees. Have you heard that proverb? That means you're so wrapped up with the minutiae and the intricate details of this one aspect of what's happening that you miss the glory that's around you. You miss the tremendous event that's taking place here. And as we said, that there's this idea that how we perceive a situation leads us to act. That's exactly what happens for the Jews here as well. They perceive things very differently, and it leads them to a much different action. See, the Jews had stumbled over the stumbling stone. They had tripped over that concept of righteousness by the law, that somehow we could earn our way to the Father by, maybe if we just do one more good deed, maybe then we'll earn it, maybe then we'll get there. And friends, that's what separates Christianity from every other religion of the world, is that we can't get there, and we see it, and God has made a way for us through the person of Jesus Christ. But the Jews, they missed it, and they tripped over the stone, and they put themselves in the category of every other monotheistic religion that says that same thing, that somehow, maybe just one more good deed, one more good act, and we'll get there. This skews everything. This had led them to the painful and self-righteous practices that Jesus rebukes them for over and over again throughout his ministry. He says in Matthew 23, he calls them out, he says, "You blind guides are straining at a gnat and swallowing the camel." He goes on and says, "You tithe even on your garden herbs." Sounds good, right? You're tithing even down to those little intricate details. But he goes on and says, you're doing that and you're focusing on this and you're missing and neglecting the love and the justice and the mercy that's happening right outside your door. You're wrapped up here and you're missing the forest. You're wrapped up on the Sabbath and you're missing the glory. These are the men who would pray on the streets simply to be heard of men. They weren't praying to their Father. They just wanted to be heard from men. Same thing with their tithing. They'd go out on the streets to tithe and to give money so that the people would see them and say, "Hey, look how great they are. Shouldn't we be like them?" And Jesus says, truly, they have their reward. If you're seeking the reward of men, you've got it. Instead, go in secret and pray in your closet and give your alms so that your left hand doesn't even know what your right hand is doing. Do it in quietness and in secrecy. The Jews had sight that had become clouded, and therefore their goals had become misaligned. Holiness was never meant to be attained by something that we could do. It can only be restored by right relationship through the very Son of the Father. Here was a man healed, walking with his bed. Their reaction is not to celebrate. Their reaction is not to rejoice. It's honestly not even to inquire on what happened. They're not even inquisitive. Their response is simply to judge and to condemn. Just as they had missed love and justice while they were tithing on their herbs, here too they missed the fact that the very Son of God had done the work of the Father in their very midst, and they missed it. But God sovereignly and graciously gives them another chance and allows them to see that the healing this time didn't come from the pool. This is a new circumstance. Something new is happening here, and it's happening through a man. Their response, again, now comes out simply to kill. Verses 15 and 16 say the following: "The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." All they saw was the Sabbath restrictions being broken. All they perceived was a man standing opposed to the law of Moses. Did Jesus come to overthrow the law of Moses? What does he say in the Sermon on the Mount? "I have not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill it." He's saying to them, there is something even greater than the Sabbath that is here, and you are missing it. He is trying to correct their fixation with these individual items, correct the fixation with the Sabbath. He says in Luke 14:5, he answers them, says, "Which of you who has an ass or an ox that falls into a pit, even on the Sabbath, isn't going to straight away pull him out?" Isn't that exactly what happens here? A man who's never been able to move in the past decades, 40 decades laying there, is now healed, even on the Sabbath. Wouldn't you pull out your donkey? And here you're not even celebrating at a man. Jesus wanted them to see that something even greater had come. Something even greater than what they thought was the greatest thing. He said multiple times in Matthew and Mark that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not made for man. Switch that around. Man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. It was meant to be a time of healing. It's meant to be a time of refreshment. It was meant to be a time truly that did set them apart from the world around them. Yes, absolutely. But it was given to them as a blessing. Given to them as a blessing. So Jesus here graciously gives them another idea that something greater than the Sabbath has come. A reminder to pick up your eyes and see what is happening. And their response again is simply to murder. Verses 17 and 18. Jesus answers them, "My Father works hitherto, and I work." I'm going to read that one again. "My Father works hitherto, and I work." Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but he said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. In one thing, the Jews were consistently right. They understood Jesus' claim to be God. They understood that. That's something we can't say for the cults today. There are cults today who are going to knock on your door and try to deny the fact that Jesus is God. The Jews understood that. They understood his claim to it. And that's why they were seeking to kill him. Besides what he was just doing on the Sabbath day, they understood what he was inferring in this situation. He was inferring that my sonship means that I'm the Father. I am equal with the Father. I receive the honor that the Father receives. the point that we're going to see here and the conclusion of the matter is that sometimes our vision can align with that of the Pharisees without even meaning to, without in trying to, that sometimes we can let something else in that's not the Word of God. And it's going to skew our goals and it's going to misalign where we're going. Jesus saw what was going on at Bethesda. He walked towards it. The Jews misunderstood what was going on. And their perception was to kill the very Son of God who had done these things. But God does not intend to leave man in his confusion. God does not desire to leave men in vague mysticism. He expects that we can understand him and know him personally and intimately. So Jesus spends the remainder of the chapter, which we're not even going to touch on the most of it, to try to get them to step out of themselves and look up and see what's happening. Jesus agrees with their inference, but disagrees with their implication. Their inference is that, well, if Jesus is the Son of God, he must be God. He must be claiming to be God. That's what he's inferring, and Jesus agrees with that. He says, yes, you're right. That is my claim. But the implication is, as the Son of God, I should be honored and worshipped. And their implication was, as claiming to be the Son of God, we're going to remove you from the face of the earth. Jesus says in verse 23, all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which had sent him. Putting ourselves in the Pharisees' viewpoint, how do we believe a situation? What does it take to get us to understand what's taking place somewhere? How do we, if we hear a tale, a story, an event that takes place, and it may have some hard-to-believe characters, some difficult situations in it, what changes our mind? But let's go to the court of law viewpoint, right? In a court of law, what does it take? What does it take to prove a point? Well, today we would go to hard evidence, right? We want to see hard evidence of what's taking place. We want to see pictures of what took place. We want something physical and tangible that we could hold. Well, Jesus was standing in front of them. That should have been tangible enough. But the concept that we come back to in the Old Testament and the New Testament alike, before this modern era, is the idea of man is only as valuable and as trustworthy as his word. As his word. And that's why the concept of the plurality of witnesses comes in over and over again. In the idea of laying hands on an elder, only do it in the plurality of witnesses. If you're going to a person, go to them multiple times with multiple witnesses, because we need trustworthy individuals that we can look to and call to the witness stand in our trial. And that's what Jesus does for the Pharisees. He, in the ending of the passage from verses 33 to the end, he pulls the strongest evidences that exist against the Jews at the time. And he says, these are who I call as my witnesses in my defense. Look to them. If you're not going to look to me, look to them and consider them. And I just want to look at them briefly while we close. The first one that they call is in verses 33 to 35. It's John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Messiah to come. He was the one who was coming in the spirit of Elijah. John was considered by the people of the day to be a prophet. That doesn't mean as much to us today, right? We hear that, we're like, well, that's pretty cool, right? To the Jews, at that day, that was enormous, enormous. They had not heard from a prophet in 400 years. It had been silent, and nothing had happened. And here comes this man from the wilderness, preparing the way, say, make the way short, the way of the Lord prepared. He says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And they see him and they flock to him. And he has authority with the people. So much so that we know that the Pharisees even recognize that authority. Because they send a delegate to him and they say, who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Who is it that you are? And they're recognizing who he is. He has value to them, at least until he rebukes them. And he calls them out on who they are and they flee. He calls them out and calls them the brood of vipers that they are, and they walk away. As soon as the truth hits them, they depart. John the Baptist should have been a strong witness for the trial at hand. The second item that Jesus calls is his own works. Now, they had already seen one work, but he calls them again in verse 36. Greater witness, I have a greater witness than that of John. The works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, they bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. You know, later on in the book of John, the crowds cry out this in chapter 7. They say, when Christ comes, will he do more miracles than these which this man has done? That's a rhetorical question. They're not actually expecting it. They're saying, how could this not be the Messiah? How could he not be the King of Kings who's to come? His works abound over and over and over again. The works that Nicodemus had eyes to see. Nicodemus came under the shadow of night and said, we know that no man can do the works that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus understood. Why didn't the Pharisees see it? Dozens and dozens of events to consider, and the resurrection hadn't yet taken place. How much more a sure word do we have today, church? The third witness that Jesus calls is his Father. His very Father. Jesus says, I am the Son of God. And the Jews say, kill him. What would be better than God to speak audibly and to say to them, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Wouldn't it be tremendous if God said something like that, that Jesus could point to in a public event that took place? And lo and behold, that's exactly what God gave them. Two different times. One that had already taken place at Jesus' baptism, when the Spirit descended on him. And God said exactly that, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And later on in the Mount of Transfiguration, the same event took place again. God is again reiterating the aspect that Jesus is doing the work of the Father. We don't need to doubt and question how these events are taking place. God himself has audibly spoken to prove that exact thing. The Father is a tremendous witness. And the final witness that Jesus calls stands as a rebuke on its own, specifically to the Jews in verses 39 to 47. It's the Word of God. The Jews knew the Word of God. They knew it from the moment that they were born until the moment that they were taken home. They were raised in it. They were living in it. They bathed in it. They muttered on it. They meditated on it. They learned it day in and day out. It didn't leave their doorposts. It was all over them. Even physically, they would hang it from them. And yet here, they miss the one that the scriptures are pointing to. The rebuke stands in verses 39 and 40. He says, and he reminds them again, search the scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. That ye might have life. Jesus ends his trial proving his testimony here. And that's where he leaves it for us. Are we seeing God at work? Are we aligning ourselves with his goal? That goal of aligning ourselves with the glory of God, that's a personal thing as well as a corporate thing. Pray for your leaders that we would do that corporately, that we would have a vision of the Lord that would knock us to the ground, that we would be overwhelmed by his presence and by his glory and what he is doing. Pray that for your leaders and pray it for yourselves. Pray that as that glory overwhelms you and overcomes you, it would overflow as you bump into those that you see. That's the reason for the hope that is in you, that you're overcome by that glory. You're overcome by that vision of who the Father is. We saw the clear vision of Jesus. Jesus saw the action at Bethesda, and he walked in it, and he carried it forward. May it be the same of us, that we see the working of God, and we carry it forward in Waynesboro, and wherever he leads us individually. And if there's somehow that we are clouded and that we're caught up in the minutiae and we're looking at those trees instead of the forest, let us be humble enough to come before the Father and say, I need your help. I need you to help me to lay down this burden that has overcome my vision. It's off, it's skewed. Wash me in your word. Because all of these witnesses that Jesus called for us today, they are all bound up in what we have and we hold and we cling to dearly. Yes, we have John the Baptist in the words. We have the works of Jesus in the word. We have the testimony of the Father, and they're all captured in the scriptures, in the old, in the new, in the Psalms, the Proverbs, the prophets, all pointing in the end that we consider Jesus. We look to him, we consider his testimony, and consider all those who were changed and made whole by him. The goal is the glory of God. He gets us there through the fruit of salvation by understanding our need for him. Our need for him, not just that our life is maybe falling apart, which is bad enough. Not only that maybe there's financial needs at hand, yeah, that happens too. But on the very front end of thing, God says that we are destined for wrath. We are by nature destined for wrath. We're as others, we're outside of the glory of God. There's nothing in us that can be done to earn our way back to him, to heal that relationship. That's the point of the law. That's the point of the Old Testament, to point us there that we see it. Do we see it? I trust the majority of you in here have seen that and have clung to Jesus as the author and the finisher of your faith. But for those who may have not made that call, today is the day of salvation. And look to Jesus again. Look to Jesus. In closing, we can all let our vision get clouded. Somebody said that living sacrifices tend to crawl off of the altar. And for some of us, our vision was never cleared up. Instead of us putting the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne of our life, we're clinging to something else. And we're laying it there, and we're looking at it, and we're adoring it, and we're honoring it. And God wants us to take that off, and he wants to reign, and he wants to rule as the king of our life. It could be yourself personally. It could be some monetary goal that you have. It could be even the concept of good morality. It could be anything. You know what it's at. You know what it is. It's in your heart, and the Spirit is tugging on it, just like he is for me. Help us to constantly, Lord, remove those items and to place you on the throne. Will you listen to the witness of Jesus today? Will you wash your life in the Word? Will you bathe in it? Will you soak in it and chew on it as often as you can? Will you allow Jesus to speak? Allow him the honor that he is due, and give your life fully to his service. Give us eyes to see, Lord. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, be our vision. Be the vision in this place. Be the vision of this church. Be the vision of all those in the hearing of this prayer. Overwhelm us with your glory. Overcome us by your love. Help us to be fully given to your service, to the witness of you, to lifting up your name, to glorify your name amongst the world and those that we come in contact with. It's so easy for our vision to get skewed, Lord, and when we let something else in, We are losing opportunities to praise your name. And after all that you have done for us, is it too much to ask that we love you in return? Speak to us through the very word of God. Overcome us in your presence. And glorify yourself in our lives. We ask for your glory. In Christ's name. Amen.